This morning we begin a short book, only four chapters. It's the very last book in the Old Testament, so it's perhaps easiest to find in the Pew Bibles by opening in the New Testament towards the end and just flicking the pages back. And when you've got to the beginning of Matthew, then you get to Malachi next. The prophecy of Malachi. And we read in the first chapter, and this morning we'll read the first five verses together. Malachi chapter 1, from verse 1 to verse 5, where we read these words. An oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord says? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated, and I have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins, but this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. And if you're not sure what all that means, then put a marker in your Bible at that page and we'll understand it more a little later on in the service. Now, so to that prophecy of Malachi, the first few verses of which we read earlier on in the service. One from verse 1 to verse 5. A brief mention of why we're looking at Malachi and why we're starting a series on Malachi this morning. The first reason is that we have been spending a good deal of time in the morning services New Testament, in particularly in the Gospels. And we New Testament in the church. We are given the whole Bible. We are given the whole counsel of God. And so a bit like the mountaineer who climbs a mountain just because it's there, there's something in him that makes him a mountaineer, that sees a mountain and wants to climb it. So, within the Christian, there is the whole Word of God. Just because it's there, we need to read it and to understand it, because God has given it to us, this book of Malachi, along with the rest of the Old Testament. But also, we only really understand the New Testament fully when we understand the Old Testament. Because the New Testament is building upon what the Old Testament lays as a foundation. And similarly, we can only really understand what the Old Testament is all about when we've been looking at the New Testament. We have to take the two together. We don't have two gods, one an Old Testament God and one a New Testament God. We have one God. And what he says is all of a piece all the way through. So we seek to understand what God says about himself. And what God says about his people and about human conditions in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. Understanding each so that we can understand both. There's another reason for choosing Malachi as well. At the evening services, we, up until a couple of weeks ago, were looking at another of these prophecies that come at the end of the Old Testament, these 12 short books at the end of the Old Testament. The prophecy of Hosea. At our Bible studies over the past 2 or 3 months, we've been looking at another of these short prophecies at the end of the Old Testament, the book of Habakkuk, only 3 chapters long. There is something about these prophets who come at the end of the Old Testament, these 12 books, there is something about them that speaks with an honesty and a gravity, which speaks with a seriousness, which speaks sometimes with a scalpel-like ability to slice through so much that is just rubbish in life, so much clutter, and to expose the human heart and to expose our real condition before God. There is something about these books which makes them so, so appropriate for these days. Many of them were written in a time when the Old Testament church, the people of Israel, the people of Judah in the south, God's people were in decline. They were written in a day when things had gone terribly wrong for God's people. They had been carted off to Babylon or to Assyria for the northern group of tribes. They had been in exile. They had been internationally humiliated. Their cities had been laid waste. They had been through terrible times of famine and of torture. They had been through times which made them wonder whether there was really a God at all, and if there was, what did he think of them? We too live in a time when the church is in decline, at least in Britain, when fewer and fewer people in our nation are going to church, when numbers are shrinking, when communion rolls in the Church of Scotland are falling all the time. We live in a time which has seen awful disasters, which has seen awful inhumanity. We live in a time when perhaps we need to listen, not for the whispering voice of God, but to what the prophets do. God's voice that comes through a megaphone. God's voice that arrests us, that stops us in our tracks. God's voice that says, hang on. Look at the way you're living. Look at what you're doing. Take stock of your relationship with me. Now Malachi, who was prophesying somewhere around 460 BC, after the people had been taken into exile in Babylon and then had come back again, after the people had rebuilt the temple, Malachi speaks with that seriousness to the people. His speech is not flippant because he speaks what God wants to say. He is not seeking popularity because Malachi knows that he has the word of the Lord, and so he is accountable to God for what he says. He's not accountable to the opinion polls. He is not accountable to public popularity. He is accountable to God. Malachi comes and he will not be sidetracked from his calling to deliver this word from God. Because as well as speaking from God and as well as being accountable to God, he is being called by God. His name, Malachi, means my messenger. My messenger. He isn't his own man. He isn't free to wake up in the morning and decide what he'll do that day. He isn't free to decide that, well, he's a bit fed up with the way people aren't listening to him, so he'll just stay quiet and he'll stay home and he'll put his feet up and have a bit of a break. He is called by God. He will not be sidetracked. He is not his own man. And Malachi, like the rest of the prophets, was not easy to listen to. He was not easy company, because he was there to be the conscience pricker of the nation. Malachi wasn't the kind of person most congregations would choose for their minister. Malachi was not the kind of person who would be a very popular TV presenter of some gospel show. Malachi was not the kind of person that everybody would fall around in the aisles laughing as they listened to. Malachi was not the great popular after-dinner speaker. He was not easy to listen to, because he was reminding people of a way that they had departed from, and he was there to call them back. Now it goes almost without saying, but it's worth making the point, that Malachi was sent by God, and so were all the other prophets, to call people back because they needed it. The people wouldn't have needed a Malachi had they not wandered away from the path that God had chosen for them. They wouldn't need calling back to those old paths of true religion. Had they not bit by bit wandered off on their own, deciding for themselves what God was going to be like and how they might worship Him, deciding for themselves what kind of people they were going to be, and shutting God out of the picture? That's what they had done. So they needed pulling back. They needed drawing back. But before, through Malachi, God could ever draw His people back to Himself, they needed their eyes opening. And that's why so many of the prophets, Malachi among them, seems to be railing against the people. He seems to be giving them this great big row. And he is truly giving them a row as from God, because they need their eyes opening. The people that Malachi has been sent to speak to have a massive, massive blind spot. And that has allowed them to be wonderfully complacent. Everything in the garden is rosy. There's nothing wrong between us and God. Everything's hunky-dory. Although we can't understand why some of the troubles come. But basically, we're okay. Malachi was sent to open the people's eyes to themselves and to God's truth. So, Malachi comes on the scene. What are we going to make of what he says? When we were going through some of the Sermon on the Mount, there was a verse in the Old Testament which helped us, if you like, to unlock much of what Jesus was saying. Well, there is a verse in the New Testament, or there's a little passage in the New Testament, which helps us, we can use it as a key, to unlock what Malachi is saying, to unlock what he's about. And we find it in the letter to the Hebrews. And it's there in chapter 12. And I want to read you a little passage, and you'll get the point that I'm making. It's the point that we were talking about in the children's address. The writer to these Hebrew Christians says, "And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons." Quotes, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those whom he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. God is treating you as sons. The Lord disciplines those whom he loves." Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6. Now that's the key that unlocks the book of Malachi. The Lord disciplines those whom he loves. God has not lost his temper with these people. God has not set himself over against them because he is now fed up with them. God has not taken a scunner with his own people. It's because he loves them. But he loves them profoundly, and he loves them purely, and he loves them in a way which is above all resolute, that he sends Malachi to open their eyes, to call them back through that low, narrow gate called repentance to the old paths. And so the prophecy opens. And this is what the first five verses are about, or at least 2 to 5. The prophecy opens with the love of God. Doesn't open with a catalogue of their sins. Malachi doesn't appear on the scene and just start firing off both barrels at the people. You've done this wrong, you've done that wrong, you've done the other wrong. He doesn't come primarily as God's sort of deputy sheriff to come and judge the people. He comes to remind them before he says anything else that the God who is about to say all these other things is the God who loves them. Because the biggest area in these people's blind spot was in what they thought of God's love. They had a small view of his love. They doubted his love. They despised his love. Somewhere along the line, the people of God who had been loved by God for so long and with such astonishing faithfulness had started to shrink that love, or at least their grasp of it, so that they saw God as one to be questioned and one to be doubted. They saw God as one to be approached with a kind of cynical uncertainty. So we see God saying to the people in verse 2, "I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us?" Here are people who are faced with this statement, "I have loved you," who are faced with the love of God himself, Jehovah, Lord in capital letters there, that means Jehovah. Here is the God who rescued them from the Egyptians. Here is the God who saw them through the Red Sea. Here is the God who led them eventually into the land that he gave them, that he swore on oath to their forefathers. Here is the God who has time after time after time sent the prophets to call them back to himself because he loves them and he doesn't want to see them stray. Here is a God who has provided for them everything that has ever been good in their land. Here is a God who has shown his love right down the centuries. And yet their immediate response, and God knows what's in their heart, is the question, "How have you loved us? What do you mean you've loved us? In what way have you loved us? You say you love us, why isn't everything perfect? How have you loved us?" They have such a small view of the love of God. And so God spends these opening words that we have in the first five verses by answering that question, by demonstrating to his people that he really is the God who loves them. And in order to demonstrate it to them, he takes them way back in time. He takes them beyond the golden years under King David. He takes them further back beyond the conquest of the land when they saw off all the Canaanites and all the otherites who were there. He takes them way further back than the Exodus. He takes them back to the patriarchs, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. He takes them back to their very origins as his people. And he says, from the very beginning, I set my love upon you deliberately, selectively, not on a whim, but in full awareness of what I was doing. I set my love upon you. Like we would set concrete or glue. It is there, and it is there forever. I was the one who chose you to come close to me. I was the one who drew you close to me. I was the one who determined that I would love you. I was the one who gave this covenant. I will be your God, and you will be my people. I was the one who, even though you were nothing, picked you up, made you a nation. Before you could ever claim any credit for yourself, I was there, loving you, being faithful to you.
Was Esau Jacob's brother? The Lord says, "Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated." It was a selective love. The covenant love that we read of in the Old Testament is perhaps most like our marriage love. It's selective. When two people stand at the front of the church, they have chosen each other. They've chosen each other. And they haven't chosen other people. It's selective about love. This covenant was made with Jacob. Esau, and this is the second part of God's love, Esau, who pitted himself against Jacob. Esau, who hated Jacob. Esau, who set himself over against all that God wanted to accomplish and all that Jacob could ever have been. Esau, God, as it were, saw off and judged.
Edom that we read in verse 4 is just another way of saying Esau. The Edomites were those who descended from Esau. The Edomites were those who hated desperately the Jews. The Edomites were those who wanted to end the Jewish line. The Edomites were those who inspired terrible atrocities against the Jews. Interesting that Herod came from an Edomite line.
I have set my love upon you. I have seen off your enemy, the one who hated you and wanted to destroy you. And even though Edom is laid waste forever, I have restored you.
This is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see with your own eyes. You are a people who have not been crushed. You are a people who are not left in exile. You are a people who are not abandoned by me. I've set my love upon you. I've seen off your enemy. And I have restored you when you were crushed and broken. I have restored you when you wandered away from me, when you worshipped all those other gods. I have restored you when you hated even me. And I am your God who is great, even beyond the borders of Israel. A God who does great things over the whole earth. The people had forgotten it. They had doubted it. They had diminished it. They had despised that love. And before God can put his finger on any of the other things that are going wrong in that nation's life, he has to tell them again of his love for them. They had to be shown that his love was the mainspring of all their living. They had to be shown that God's love was not a slight, whimsical little thing. They had to be shown that it was not to be slighted. And they had to be shown that they actually were slighting it. Now, what has all that got to do with us? We live a long time after Malachi. We are not the children of Israel. In one sense, I suppose we are. But we are not people who have been brought back from an exile anywhere at all, except figuratively speaking. What's it got to do with us? We too, like the people of Israel, are most apt to forget the thing that is true about God in a kind of foundational way, that God is love. We, like the Israelites, can have a view of God which turns him into this kind of vindictive head teacher who wants to crack down upon us. We have a view of God which sees him as constantly judging us for things that we do wrong that we're not even aware we've done wrong. We have a view of God which diminishes his love. That's one of the first problems that we too, like Israel, face. But there is a second problem that Israel faced that we too face. And that is of swinging to the very opposite end of the pendulum swing. That is of seeing God's love as something soft and sugary and sweet. Of seeing God's love as something painted in kind of marshmallow colours of pink and white. And it's God's greatest job just to keep us feeling cozy and keep us feeling comfortable and never to disturb us.
both ends of the pendulum swing are wrong. And God's word through Malachi addresses both those. For us to grasp that we are loved by God in this kind of way, a God who sets his love upon us, a God who sees off our greatest enemy, sin itself, a God who restores us when we fall, and a God who is great. We have great difficulty grasping that we are loved by God in that way. We project onto God all our earthly models of love, and they are all riddled with failure. We say that God loves us, and as soon as we use the word love, we are filling it with our human content. We're filling it with the content of parents who have loved us faultily. We're filling it with the content of those who have loved us in some romantic way and left us high and dry, betrayed us. We fill it with a love which we know when we look within ourselves is deficient. God isn't like that. But it's difficult for us to grasp that God loves us in this way because all our earthly models are so deficient. But there is another reason why it is difficult for us to grasp that God loves us in this way. It's because our vision is impaired by our own fault, by our own sin. It's difficult too for us to grasp that God will have us right, that God's love for us does not compromise his holiness. It's difficult for us sometimes to imagine that there is a God who loves us who will not indulge us if indulging us will do us harm. There is a God who will call us back. There is a God who will open our eyes. There is a God who will pull us up short precisely because he loves us. It's difficult sometimes for us to grasp that God really does love us. It's difficult for us too to grasp that his love can be a tough love. Israel of old needed to be reminded. They were pointed back to something that had happened way, way back in their history. We too can look back. Can look back to something that happened nearly 2,000 years ago. And if Israel doubted God's love, and they could look back nigh on 2,000 years to Jacob, then we, who sometimes doubt God's love, can look back nigh on 2,000 years to something that happened to Jesus. Do we doubt God's love? Then look at the cross, where love itself saw off our final enemy, where love itself restored us when we were lost, where love itself was set upon us and sealed in blood. Look at the cross. Do you doubt God's love for you? Do you think you are just a small cog in a big wheel? Do you feel that if God loves you, it must be a very peculiar sort of love because it's not showing itself in the way you want? Do you doubt the immensity of God's love for you? Do you doubt that his love for you will make him do anything really for you at all? Do what Israel was bid to do by Malachi. Look back. Look at the cross. And see there these words, God is love. Written for you. Written for you. And for me. Amen.